you, Jackie. If you take your Bibles this morning and turn again to Colossians chapter 3, we will say together once again these first four verses. Colossians chapter 3, trust you've been working at memorizing them. I again had somebody come this morning before the service and wanted to say those verses to me, just to hold themselves accountable. I commend them for doing that. You're welcome to do that. You don't have to do that. You can hold yourself accountable before the Lord, but we want to learn these things together that we might have the Lord bring them to our remembrance from time to time when they would be a help, an encouragement, and a challenge to us. So let's do this. Let's read the verses together and then endeavor to say them together. So it's Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. We'll say the reference, then the verses, and then the reference again. So let's begin. You can read them together this first time. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Okay, so as to the extent you're able, let's try to say that together without reading. If you need to read, that's fine. We just want to make some progress on this. But let's try to say it together. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Colossians 3, 1 through 4. All right, very good. Well, now you might be thinking we're done, but this has been so good for us that I thought we ought to continue. So I think I will encourage us to move on to Colossians 3, 14 through 17. Okay, so if you want to get a head start on that, we'll start next week working one verse at a time, and that'll take us another month. But we'll do verse 14, and then we'll add 15, and then we'll add 16, and then we'll add 17. And I think you'll find that those verses as well will be a help and a blessing, and it's a good thing for us to hide God's Word in our hearts. Our previous several sessions here, as we have been working through Colossians chapter 3, we saw in those first four verses that we just said together, keeping a heavenly focus. And in verses 5 through 7, we talked about the need to slay the sin of sensuality. Then in our last session, we looked at verses 8 through 11, which dealt with social sins that affect our relationships. And that message was entitled, Good Riddance to Bad Rubbish. Okay, and this morning, we are going to look at the next three verses, verses 12 through 14, which kind of correspond to the sins of verses 8 through 11, in that we're going to look at this morning the social virtues that need to replace the social vices that we need to get rid of. Okay, so last week we talked about things that we need to purge, get rid of, put off, put out of our lives, and this morning those things that we need to put on. As we noted last week in verse 11 in particular, the context here has to do with our relationships to one another as the body of Christ, and in particular here in the local church. Okay, and last week our outline was we needed to recognize the social sins in our lives, we needed to rid ourselves of them, and we need to regard one another in love. And that really kind of transitioned to what we're going to be looking at this morning. So what we're really doing is taking that third point from last week now and unfolding it and expanding upon it. You know, folks, it's not enough to merely avoid damaging attitudes and hurtful words and inappropriate actions. Those things are necessary, but they are not enough. If we are to have the relationships with one another that God would have us to have, then we need to live out the positive attitudes and speak the encouraging words and take the active steps to show our love for one another. It's good to get rid of things that are hurtful and problematic, but it's just as necessary to add in then and to bring into our lives things that are encouraging and helpful. And that's what really brings the richness of relationship that God wants us to have with each other as we serve Him together. So you follow along here as I read. I'm going to read verses 5 through 17 this morning. Remember, our focus here will be on verses 12 through 14. But I'll read 5 through 17. Again, in Colossians 3, verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Verse 12. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another if any man have a quarrel against any. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." In 1975, a fellow named John Molloy wrote a book called Dress for Success, which became the fashion guidebook for many people who were trying to climb the so-called corporate ladder. And Molloy's advice centered on this basic premise: always dress like your boss. Okay, that was the basic, simplified pattern, okay? Watch what your boss does. Follow that example. He encouraged people to make intentional choices in their attire based on that reasoning with then an expected outcome. And folks, every day, whether it's for work, whether it's for school, for church, for recreation, we all have to decide what to wear. And even in kind of dress down 2010, people are always looking for that right look. Folks, we need to make choices about another more important wardrobe, our spiritual wardrobe, if you will. It's those attitudes, those actions that show who and what we are. If we claim to be followers of Christ, then our spiritual apparel is of far greater significance than our physical clothing. And that's the imagery that Paul uses in our text this morning. He speaks of taking off and putting on clothing, garments, shirts, pants, dresses, whatever it might be. We must get rid of the clothes which mark the old, unredeemed ways of living and put on those attitudes and actions that are appropriate for a child of God. We have here in our midst a number of men who are police officers. Okay, we see them here, and they're Leo and Bill and Bob. But to those who cross paths with them when they're in uniform, they are officer. They are sergeant or detective or whatever the case might be. Their uniform reveals who they are and what they are. And they wear that uniform because that is who they are. They are law enforcement officials, and therefore it's appropriate for them to wear that uniform, and that uniform identifies them as such. And folks, it ought to be like that for us as Christians. If we have received Christ, He lives in us. We are His children. And so we have both the privilege and the responsibility of wearing the garments of Christ-likeness so that others will know who we are and what we are. And because we identify with Christ, then we have the resources, the spiritual enabling to be able to bring those things out in our daily living. So I want to preach a message this morning entitled A New Wardrobe. A New Wardrobe. And the outline goes like this: who we really are, our wealth as Christians, and what we ought to wear, our wardrobe, the attitudes, the Christ-like characteristics that should be seen in our lives. We'll spend quite a bit of time on that particular point. And then how we ought to wear it. our walk, our actions, how we put those attitudes in practice in our relationships with one another. So let's have a word of prayer here before we begin. Our Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for the practical instruction that it contains. As we're now in this section of the book of Colossians that just really hits home, it's where the rubber meets the road. It talks about how we are to live our lives, how we are to think, how we are to act, and today how we are to relate one to another. Pray, Father, that You would open our eyes to our own needs. You would show us where we are wearing garments of the unredeemed, of the unregenerate, of the lost old man. We need to set those things aside, put them off, cast them off, rid ourselves of them, and instead put on those attitudes, those actions that are fitting for a child of God. Pray, Father, that You would work in our hearts in a mighty way. Pray, Father, that You would guide my thoughts and my words, that I would say that which You would have to be said, nothing more and nothing less. We just commit these minutes to You now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, so we said we're going to look at who we really are, what we ought to wear, and how we ought to wear it. But before we do that, let me just step back a little bit from verses 12 through 14 and look at a little bigger chunk here, verses 12 through 17. Because really, those verses are all connected. And they give us God's arrangement for establishing and maintaining harmony in the body of Christ. And so if we kind of put those together, we would see here in verses 12 through 14, our garments, those Christ-like attitudes and actions. And then in verse 15, our goal, peace and unity. In verse 16, our guide, the Word of God, minister one to another. Verse 17, our gauge, pleasing the Lord Jesus in everything. And we'll see in those passages our gratefulness through it all. So that's where we're going to go here over the next couple of weeks, just this overall idea of things that God wants to do here in our midst to bring unity, to bring peaceableness, to make us more effective in the work of the ministry that God has called us to here at Marquette Manor Baptist Church. The context of all this is the local assembly. Now, certainly it has relevance to those that we deal with who are our neighbors and our co-workers, the lost about us within our families, but especially Paul is interested here in our relationships with one another in the body of Christ, in the church. In this case, in the Colossian church, but certainly these things are relevant for us as well. So let's look at this idea of who we really are. Verse 12 says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." Notice there's three words or expressions that describe the Colossian believers. If you've trusted Christ, they describe you, and they describe me as well. All three of these terms are standard expressions from the Old Testament that are used to describe the nation Israel. And they're often used in connection with one another. If not in the exact terminology, certainly the same concept. So let me consider some examples for you here in the book of Deuteronomy. And that's a book that might have as its theme total devotion, loving loyalty. Those are kind of the ideas. And it has much to say about the relationship between God and His people. So let me just multiply a few references here from Deuteronomy that speak of these things, being elect of God, being holy, being beloved. Deuteronomy 4:37 says, "And because He loved thy fathers, therefore He chose their seed after them, and brought thee out," there's the idea of separation, setting them apart unto Him, "in His sight and His mighty power out of Egypt." Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 7, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people." And we'll look at a couple more here, but let me just, you know, kind of recap here. The Bible tells us there in Deuteronomy that God set His love upon Israel, not because they were worthy, not because they were something special, but just because He did. And as such, He chose them to be His peculiar people, His special possession, those that were in some unique way dear unto Him, and to be used of Him in sharing Himself with all the world, that they might see in this nation, a nation that followed after God. And He set them apart. The word holiness just has that idea of being sanctified, being set apart, being separated from everything that is ungodly and set apart unto God. So you've seen in these two passages I've read so far, and you'll see in the next couple, those same ideas of God setting His love on people, choosing them to be His special possession, and then setting them apart unto Himself. Deuteronomy 10:15, it says, "Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and He chose their seed after them, even you, above all people." There's that setting apart idea as it is this day. Deuteronomy 14:2, "For thou art an holy people, set apart people unto the Lord thy God. And the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people." Now, the Old English peculiar does not mean weird, odd, strange, though sometimes people might describe us that way, okay? But that's not the point. It doesn't say God looks at us as weird, odd, or strange. That word peculiar actually means the idea of a treasured possession, something that is especially dear. And so when we are told here that the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto Himself, that means a special treasure in the heart of God above all the nations that are upon the earth. So these three elements logically connected, the sequence would be God setting His love on them and so choosing them so that He might set them apart as a special possession unto Himself. Let me give us one more text here in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 and 10. It says, "For the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste, howling wilderness, He led him about, He instructed him, He kept him as the apple of His eyes." Okay, that's, apple is like the pupil of His eye. I don't know about you, but I am very, very protective about my eyes. If you were to sit across the table from me and have a pencil in your hand and you kind of wagged the pointy end of it, it would make me squirm. It's just seeing pointed things in the vicinity of my eye, it's kind of like a gag reflex. I just kind of, you know, I don't like it. It just kind of makes me want to close my eyes. Some people, it's screeching of a chalkboard or blue. I mean, there's just certain things that bring about an involuntary response. For me, pointy things aimed at my eyes bring about that kind of an involuntary response. And here we're told that God keeps His people as the apple of His eye, as the pupil of His eye. Now, obviously, God doesn't have a body as we do, and so it's not a physical eye, but the idea is just as we have that protectiveness about our eyes, so God has that special protectiveness and the value that He places. You know, those who have lost their sight, you know, we don't appreciate what a precious thing it is to be able to see. Those who have lost their sight perhaps do. And so God uses imagery here, and He says regarding Israel, He protects them, He values them, He treasures them, even as we would our eyesight, even as we would protect and care for our own eyes. And folks, so God cherishes us as New Testament believers in Christ. Peter kind of captures this in 1 Peter 2:9, where he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people," okay, a treasured possession, "that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And there in a nutshell is what Paul says in these verses in Colossians. He says, you know what? You are holy. You are chosen. You are set apart unto God. You're a special possession of God. Now put on things that manifest what it means to be a child of God, to be a special possession of His, that you would show forth the praises of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Okay, so here in verse 12, what Paul says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, loved, treasured by God." We need to catch a vision, folks, of our high calling, of our privileged position that we have in Christ. We need to recognize how God views us despite our sin. And then we need to view other believers in that same way and value and treasure them even as God does. And so that's what he uses as kind of this preliminary statement going into these virtues that we are to evidence in our lives. He says, think about how God treasures you. Think about how special you are to God. Now, two things. Live out something that praises and honors the Lord in how you conduct yourself. And secondly, treasure and value other believers, even as God does. Okay, so there's the kind of the preliminary foundation, who we really are. Then secondly, what we ought to wear. Verse 12 says, "Put on, therefore, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." And we see here again a list of five. And as before, that doesn't mean that that's all there are. But that's a representative, kind of just general picture that gives us the flavor. Remember earlier when we talked about the sins of sensuality, Paul gave us five. And then we talked about the social sins that we need to put off, and he gave us five. Okay, now he gives us five again. That's just kind of his number on this particular day of writing. When he kind of gives a list to kind of convey his heart, he gives examples. He gives a fivefold example here of the kinds of things that we need to put on, to clothe ourselves with. And these are the positive qualities of Christian living. Through this entire section, the apostle has been writing in terms of putting off and putting on clothes. Okay, and you think about it, when do we primarily do that? Probably do that in the morning, right? We get up, we make some decisions, and we choose our garments and we put them on. And there's probably a good pattern for us there to just daily pause and say, Lord, let me take stock of my life. Let me consider my attitudes towards my brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me consider my heart towards those who live in my home with me. Let me consider my spirit towards that co-worker. And let me see if there's some things that maybe I need to take off and some other things that today I need to put on as God enables me, as God gives the grace, that I might be praiseworthy, that I might be a blessing to them. I don't know how you do getting up in the morning. Some do so with great difficulty. Some, you know, leap out of bed. They don't need an alarm clock. They just jump out of bed. Others, you know, it's a several-hour ordeal of coffee or other caffeinated sources and a process of waking up. Albert Einstein once said, the problem with the speed of the light is that it comes too early in the morning. Okay, and that's me. Okay, you know, I am not naturally a morning person. But there is something good about starting our day with purposed intent. Purposed intent to read God's Word. Purposed intent to fellowship with the Lord in the communion of prayer. Purposed intent to take stock of our lives and ask God to show us where those changes are needed and put on those necessary qualities. We do these things, folks, deliberately. Sometimes I think we kind of live out go-with-the-flow Christianity. We just kind of mindlessly go along and we have some successes and we have some failures and we just kind of go with the flow and we hope that somehow or other the things that we are hearing in church and the things that we're reading in the Scripture are kind of rubbing off on us and it's having some sort of an effect. You know, folks, we need to practice a deliberate Christianity, an intentional Christianity where we stop and we examine ourselves in light of the Scripture and then we say, Lord, there are some problems here that I need to get rid of. And there are some things here that I need to add in. And then we ask God to do that work in our heart that very day. We say, Lord, I've been just having a bad attitude towards brother so-and-so. Would you give me a forgiving spirit? Would you give me a heart for him? Help me now as I go to prayer to pray for him. And be burnt. You know, if we will do things intentionally and deliberately, it will change us. God will use His Word by His Spirit to bring about change if we will approach it in a purposeful manner. And so when he uses this language about putting off and putting on, right? It isn't that you're just walking down the street and suddenly your clothes change, right? That's a purposed activity, something you do with a specific reason in a very discreet way. That's what we are to do. We are to put these things on. And implicit in Paul's telling us to put these things on is the reality that we can put them on. The garments are there in your spiritual closet waiting for you. With Christ living in you, folks, this has been the theme of this whole book, right? You have all you need. Christ is all you need. He lives in you. All of His glorious goodness, all of His wonderful attributes, they are there. He wants to live them out in your life and in mine. We just need to put them on. So let's look at these particular attributes. The first one, bowels of mercies. So he says, clothe yourself, put on bowels of mercies, or maybe bowels of pity. And you say, what does that mean? Well, the King James here renders this expression very literally. There are two words. The first one, I'll tell you the word, it's the Greek word, splanchnon. Okay, splanchnon. And that's kind of an onomatopoeia. Not exactly, but close. An onomatopoeia is like the word oink. Okay, it's a word that kind of sounds like what it is. Okay, splanchnon is kind of onomatopoetic in that it's your guts. It's your bowels. It's just like, bleh. You know, that's kind of the sound of the word. And it's talking about just those internal things. The ancients believed that the emotions originated in the bowels. Okay, we don't think that way. We would say that, you know, it's in the mind. But although we get close to it when we say, you know, I have a gut feeling, right? That's a carryover of that same idea of those emotions originating in the bowels. I recently heard the story of a little girl who was asked to describe the parts of man. She said man has three parts: the brainium, the chester, and the abominable cavity. She says the brainium holds the brain, the chester holds the heart, and the abominable cavity holds the bowels, of which there are five: A, E, I, O, and U. Okay? Now, many of us seem to be as confused about the nature of ourselves and of those around us as that little girl. And we need to understand how we think and how we act and how those things come out. We need to understand these things that Paul has described for us here. Okay, bowels of mercies might be understood as tender mercies. I think the idea of being sensitive to the needs of others. If you try to pick a word in our contemporary vernacular, you'd probably choose the English word compassion or maybe the word sympathy. That's kind of the idea that is there. Folks, our society is becoming increasingly impersonal and detached. Depersonalized, if that's a word, okay? We get money from ATMs rather than a bank teller. We buy things online so we don't have to go to the store and deal with people. Okay? We get our fast food through a drive-up window where the contact with the attendant is but seconds. In fact, at the first stop, it's through a microphone where you don't even see the person. Okay? Then at the next stop, you hand them your credit card or your couple of bucks or whatever, and they just hand you the, you know, they say about two words and you know, hand it back, and maybe you hand them a tract, but there's very little interaction. Then you go up to the next window and the bag is held out there and you just kind of drive by and pick it up as you go by, right? It's just an impersonal kind of society. We're so consumed with speed and efficiency that we kind of lose sight of the interaction with people, with having that compassion, that sensitivity to the needs of others around us. We need compassion, folks. Tender hearts of mercy, of pity, of concern for others. And the idea here is especially those who are in need. You know, you look at how Christ responded in His heart to those in need, to those in physical need. He healed the lame and the blind. He interrupted His busy schedule to take time for others when His disciples just wanted to press on to those with emotional needs. How many times do you think He turned to people and said things like this: "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. If you believe in God, believe also in Me." And He just spoke words of kindness to them, to calm them, to give them security. Those blinded in the spirit and dead in their sins, He was still burdened for them. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." And the Lord was burdened for people even as they resisted Him. He was sensitive to their needs. He was aware of their needs. And He tried to reach out to them in order to meet those needs. And folks, we just get in our helter-skelter, fast-paced world, and we lose sight so much of the needs of those about us. And that includes the needs of those right here in our midst. And I just want to encourage us folks to slow down a little bit, to pause to have a meaningful conversation rather than just a quick, "Hi, how you doing?" and a high five and down the hall or whatever it might be, but to really be sensitive to the needs in one another's lives, to be aware of them, to pray for them, and to meet those needs to the extent that we can. And I think we lost something when we lost the concept of an old barn raising. Now, we may genuinely want to help somebody, but we do it by taking out our checkbook and writing a check or putting a few dollars in an envelope rather than going and meeting that need. And you go back to the days of the agricultural society and people met needs hands-on and in person and working together and reaching out. And folks, we could use a little dose of that. Most of us probably don't have barns to raise, but you know what I mean? Is, you know, just really showing our helpfulness in tangible and personal ways, not just in quick, efficient, and distant ways. So folks, we need to have these compassions. Second characteristic here is kindness. This manifests itself as a sweet disposition and thoughtfulness in our interpersonal dealings. Brother Rich Savella, who years ago was on staff here, I visited his church one Sunday, probably 8-10 years ago, and he preached a message on kindness. And I've never forgotten the definition that he gave. He said, "Kindness is a cultivated moral virtue, enabling you to respond to the needs of others by graciously adapting yourself to them. And I really like that idea of adapting yourself to the needs of another, adapting yourself to the style of another, adapting yourself to the personality of another. If you go through and look up that word, it's the word Christotes, that's translated kindness. A lot of times you see it as good or goodness, but you'll see also some rather unusual translations of it. In Matthew 11:30, it says, "For my yoke is easy." Okay? It's the word kind. My yoke is kind, and my burden is light. And there's a lot to be learned from that use of the word. Because, see, as you would put a yoke on an oxen, a good and loving master, a kind master, would fit that yoke to the shoulders of the ox. And if there were sharp edges, he would carve those away, and he would kind of make that yoke so it fit comfortably upon the shoulders and around the neck of that ox. So that ox could continue to do his work, and yes, it would still be work, and there would still be struggle there, but without any unnecessary discomfort. Folks, I think sometimes that we so force our personalities and our ways and our priorities on others that we provide them with unnecessary discomfort. And we are to be kind. We are to be smooth. We are to be whatever is the opposite of harshness, whatever is the opposite of roughness. That's the idea of this word kind, where we accommodate the concerns, the needs, the priorities of others. And we do so with a sweet, accommodating spirit. Then there's this matter of humility, humbleness of mind, lowliness of mind. And we'll camp here for just a few minutes. I've often described humility in the sense of having a realistic view of ourselves, okay? Thinking lowly of ourselves because we are indeed lowly. And that's certainly apt enough. But you know what? Jesus also refers to himself using the same word. In almost that same verse, Matthew 11:29. Just a verse earlier, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." So obviously humility isn't merely thinking of ourselves accurately, else Jesus would be anything but humble, because he would accurately see himself in an exalted fashion, even as the Father does. So humility has to be more than just an accurate view of ourselves. In our case, accurate is lowly. It is humble, or ought be humble, but I think it's more than that. I might suggest that biblical humility has more to do with putting others first, with serving them and lifting them up, rather than having myself as the focus of my life. Folks, we do well to preach a sermon to us daily along these lines. Life is not all about me. Okay? Life is not all about me. Let me have you turn to Philippians chapter 2. Verses 3 through 8. We'll just read. This is perhaps the most extended and just focused passage about this matter of lowliness, of humility. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul says here, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." Strife is selfish ambition. Vainglory is empty conceit. "But in lowliness of mind." So there's that same word. "Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself," same word, just the verb form, "and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So in verses 3 and 4, we have here some do nots associated with being humble. We're cautioned that humility means not advancing our own agenda. That's that word strife. Not getting caught up in our own success. That's vainglory. Not being focused on our own things. From the positive perspective, humility means putting others and their needs ahead of our own and ourselves. Not worrying about our reputations, what people think of us. And I understand there's a place for having a careful testimony, but we are far more concerned oftentimes with our reputation than with the testimony of Christ, what people think of us, rather than what they think of God. Being content to serve others. The end of verse 7, or the middle of verse 7 there, it talks about a slave, a servant. The word is doulos. It means a bond slave. Brother Prim, if I'm not mistaken, at the Air Force Academy, they still refer to their freshmen as dualies. Is that right? Okay. You know, bond slaves. Okay. Kind of at the Naval Academy, they refer to you as plebes. Okay. The lowest crust of the cultural spectrum or whatever. But, you know, that's different words just kind of reminding you that you're the low of the low. And here we're told that the Lord took upon him the form of a servant, of a bond slave. And it also means accepting and forgiving mistreatment at the hands of others. In verse 8, we're told there that the Lord became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and I might add, at the hands of sinful, wicked people. So folks, humility, that's a pretty tall order there. A pretty high standard. But it's just centered in that idea of others better than ourselves, the concerns of others more important than our own, seeing ourselves as less and others as more. Now, a good question to ask yourself is this. Do you want to be humble or do you want to be thought of as humble? Right? You know, maybe we take the idea of put on too literally. We kind of put on a show of humility and we say, well, it was nothing. And what in our minds are really thinking, say more, tell me more. You know, tell me how great I am. You know, that's kind of what's going on in our minds, even though outwardly we're putting on this show of humility. You know, there ought to be real humility. When Dr. Harry Ironside came under conviction about his lack of humility, a friend recommended that as a remedy, he march through the streets of Chicago wearing a sandwich board, shouting the scripture verses on the board for all to hear. So Dr. Ironside agreed to do this. And when he returned to his study and removed the board, he said, I'll bet there's not another man in this town who would do that. Get it? Okay, you'll get that. It'll come to you. Okay. But so often we want to put on that outward show of humility, but inside, there's still that high-minded, arrogant spirit about who we are and how important we are and how much better we are. We need to ask God to bring us down. For most of us, probably a bunch of notches, right? To bring us down and help us to realize, you know, we're sinners saved by grace. And whatever abilities that we have, those are gifts from God. They aren't of us. And whatever God chooses to accomplish in our lives, well, that's because of the goodness of God. And as we look about at our brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to see them as better than ourselves. Now, folks, true humility is such a rare quality that it in particular draws the gaze of God. Isaiah 66:2 says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor. That's the word you would see it as humble and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Folks, pride and arrogance, high-mindedness are so damaging in our relationships. And we just need to be continually reminded that we are but sinners, saved by grace, and sinners still with an ugly flesh. And that other people and the problems that, you know, our minds might conjure up that we see in them are no different than our own. So we need to be clothed with this matter of humility. And the fourth characteristic here is meekness. Now, because of our contemporary connotation of this word, you'll often hear preachers say, meekness isn't weakness. And that's certainly true. And a common and appropriate description of meekness is the idea of strength under control. And they get that meaning because of the use of this word in Greek secular writings where it would refer to domesticated animals. Animals that were under control. A energized horse that then becomes broken by the bit and is under the control of his rider. No less strong than he once was, but under control. So that's a common way of describing meekness. Numbers 12, verse 3 says that the man Moses was very meek. And the Septuagint renders that with the same word that we see here in Colossians 3. He was meek above all the men that were upon the face of the earth. And Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek. Okay, so the context here, I think, has to do with the attitudes and characteristics as they contribute to our relationships with others. So meekness isn't just this idea of strength under control, but it's also, I think, you know, kind of the idea of gentleness here, of being meek, of being reserved, of being careful and gentle in our dealings with one another. And you'll see how these five things kind of tie together. You know, the idea of sensitivity that's there, the opposite of harsh, the opposite of self-assertive, the opposite of forceful. Let me picture it this way, okay? Think about how you hold a baby, an infant, as compared to how you hold a three-year-old. Okay, there's a difference there, unless it's a very unusual three-year-old. But, you know, most three-year-olds, I mean, they're, you know, and when we hold babies, You know, we kind of cradle them in our arms, and we protect their head. We support their head and neck. We don't talk too loudly for fear that they will be startled by that. And there's just a measure of gentleness and care, because we recognize that they are weak and fragile little people. Folks, that's kind of the idea here of meekness, is having a recognition that, you know, we are all, to some degree or another, weak and fragile people. And there's need there for a carefulness, for a gentleness, for a controlled response as we deal with things and work through things out of regard for that person that we are engaging with. So the Lord calls upon us to be meek. Psalm 103, verse 14 says that He, God, knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. You know, that there's not much to us. And we need to remember that about our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, we all have some insecurities. We all have some points of weaknesses. We all have our tendencies in certain areas, one or another, to be easily offended. And that's part of our sinful frame. But as we deal with one another, we need to do so with that in mind. And we need to be gentle and sensitive and careful. Lastly, long-suffering. It's the word makrothumia, which means literally the idea of a slow-burning fuse, a long flame. And this, as we've said before, is patience with people. It's a different word that's used for patience with circumstances. This is our patience in our dealings with people. And folks, let me just challenge you this way. Have you ever considered how patient God is with you? And yet we are so quick to be upset or unsettled with others. According to a traditional Hebrew story, Abraham was sitting outside his tent one evening when he saw an old man, weary from age and journey, coming toward him. So Abraham rushed out and greeted him and then invited him into his tent. He washed the old man's feet and gave him food and drink. The old man immediately began eating without saying any prayer or blessing. So Abraham asked him, "Don't you worship God?" The old traveler replied, "I worship fire only and reverence no other God." When he heard this, Abraham became angry. He grabbed the old man by the shoulders and threw him out of his tent into the cold night air. After the old man departed, God called to his friend Abraham and asked where the stranger was. Abraham replied, "I forced him out because he did not worship you." God answered, "I have suffered him these 80 years, although he dishonors me. Could you not endure him for one night?" And folks, we are to be long-suffering with other sinners. God is. God is long-suffering with us. Can we not endure one another's failings and sinful problems a little bit longer, just as God does to us? That's that idea of being long-suffering, of being patient with the shortcomings and weaknesses in others. So we've considered who we really are, considered what we ought to wear, these garments of compassion, of kindness, of humility, of gentleness, of long-suffering. Now, how we ought to wear them. Verse 13 says, "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." Now, here we see the underlying attitudes working themselves out in action, in our interactions one with another. It may be that these ideas of forbearing and forgiving are, in particular, being pictured as the outworking of long-suffering, of patience. But more likely, Paul is just kind of taking the five together and saying, okay, here's the attitudes, compassion and gentleness and humility and long-suffering and kindness. And here's a couple of ways that those things will work themselves out. When there is a quarrel between brethren, it'll be worked out by a forbearance and by forgiveness. And the word forbearance is literally the idea of putting up with. Okay, and the nature of the word, and often its use, seems to suggest a sort of resignation. Well, I'll put up with it. Kind of a grudging willingness. Matthew 17, 17, Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? How long shall I forbear you? How long shall I put up with you?" Okay, so there is a sense in which there's just that idea very simply of there's just repeated ongoing problems. We need to put up with it. We need to forbear it. But here in Colossians, and likewise in a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 4, we see it more positively as a loving forbearance, if you will. Ephesians 4 verses 1 and 2 says, "I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called," okay, that you manifest outwardly what's true on the inside, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. And there ought to be not an impatient, intolerant edge to our forbearance, not a grudgingness to it, but a loving sense of, you know, I'll put up with this for another day. Folks, I wonder if you forbear or if instead you find fault. You know, do you recognize the weaknesses of others, even their sinful weaknesses, and lovingly put up with them, allowing, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:8, charity to cover the multitude of sins? Now, there's a place sometimes for addressing things and for making an appeal. And Galatians 6:1 talks about that. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness. Okay, so there's a place for that. But there is also, you know, a mindset and a way of going about it that forbears, that puts up with, that recognizes that this person, like me, is a sinner and they have problems. And, you know, to the extent that I can, I'm going to let love cover the multitude of sins. If it wouldn't be the most helpful thing for me to address this with them right now, I'll just kind of bear with it for a while. There may come a point where, for their benefit, for their good, it's necessary to take some steps. But I'm going to approach that with patience and with forbearance. Bearing with one another is a key first step in establishing a sense of family and community among people. And I would say in the context here, so in our midst as the body of Christ. So folks, if you're quick to point fingers, ask God to help you to forbear. If all you see in others are their faults, then perhaps the fault is in your own spirit. Maybe there's a need for some humility there, for compassion that works itself out in forbearance. If you think forbearing is hard, how about this next needful action, forgiveness? Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. This has to do with how we handle offenses directed toward us, towards me in particular, toward those I love and care about. Okay, so forbearance is just kind of a general working with somebody with their problems and their difficulties and the way that they are. Forgiveness is, now this person has harmed me, he has wronged me, and how will I deal with this situation? What will be my attitude and spirit towards the person? It's interesting, since about 1997, forgiveness as an appropriate way of dealing with life has entered the mainstream of psychological discussion. Before that, you could find nothing. You know, it was just kind of taboo. It was one of those religious things, you know, that the academic world didn't want to touch. There's a guy named Robert Enright, who's a professor of educational psychology at the University of Wisconsin-Madison, which, by the way, if you know anything about that, that is not exactly a Christian institution. I don't think they have any courses in that school on Christianity. You can take it on a lot of other religious things, but not Christianity. There's a kind of an obvious and overt animosity there towards the things of God. And this guy persevered because he was convinced, psychologically speaking, you know, I don't know that he's a true Christian, but certainly Christian in his orientation, but he was convinced that forgiveness was psychologically beneficial. So he pushed through it, and suddenly they kind of broke it out into the public arena after all of academia kept calling him an idiot and putting him down and not giving him any grant money. And this has now become a very, very popular written about thing, because frankly, when they do the studies, they come to the conclusion that it is incontrovertibly true that being a forgiving person is good for you. To which I would say, surprise, surprise. Does that catch you off guard, that being a forgiving person is good for you? Here's an excerpt from a journal article about forgiveness. If physical exercise had a mental equivalent, it would probably be the process of forgiveness. Researchers continue to tally the benefits of burying the hatchet. Lower blood pressure and heart rate, improved cardiovascular function, less depression, a reduction in chronic pain, a better immune system, and a longer life, among others. Okay, so that's the testimony of the academic, psychological, secular world. You know, now, that's not why we forgive. I mean, that's just the icing on the cake, right? That's just the gravy. That's not why we forgive. You know, this verse tells us we forgive because we've been forgiven. Christ has forgiven us our sins. How much more ought we be willing to forgive others? Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So it is interesting that forgiveness has other benefits as well, But the primary issue is, you know, we manifest Christ in our life when we forgive. Forgiveness is a heartfelt, loving response to another person who has wronged you. It's letting go of resentment and the understandable human desire for retaliation. Forgiveness isn't generally deserved, rather it's freely given. And in fact, the word here that's translated forgiveness is the word charizomai, which has the word charis in it, which means grace. And it has that idea of graciously and freely forgiving. There's another word that has its emphasis letting go, that has that side of forgiveness. Here it's the idea of graciously and freely extending, offering, giving that forgiveness. And folks, forgiveness leads to reconciliation, and it leads to rich, mutually supportive relationships. If you ever have had a rough go with somebody and you dealt with it biblically and you worked through the issues and you forgave one another, and you know, you find now that your friendship is all the stronger, that your concern and care for one another is even greater than it was before. Because genuine forgiveness has a way of enriching that relationship. Sometimes I think we get forgiving confused with the granting of a pardon. Okay? A pardon is judicial. It's not relational. It's the removing or canceling of deserved punishment. And, you know, it's a lot of times very, very impersonal. I mean, think of a presidential pardon. It's not like the president necessarily knows this person, sits down with him, says, oh, what a great guy, I want to give him a break. Right? It's, there's a bunch of staff people that evaluate all these things for their political and other reasons, and they stick a piece of paper in front of the president, or actually they put it under the auto pen, and it gets the name signed, and you know that person is pardoned, but it's a judicial thing. It is not a relational thing. Folks, forgiveness is a lot more than just the cancellation of deserved punishment. Now, as believers, God has pardoned us. We are justified in that we won't be required to pay the penalty for our sin. But God has also forgiven us. He's received us as His own beloved child. He's drawn us to Himself. He's erased the enmity, the rift that was caused by our sin. He's promised us the richness of an eternal home in heaven. That's a lot more than just a pardon. That's a new life that is given. It would be as if the governor or the president granted a pardon and said, by the way, let me write you a check for $1 million, provide you a place to live, and meet your needs for the rest of your life. And you can come over and have dinner with me anytime that you want to, okay? That's forgiveness. A pardon is just, you get out of jail. And so God has pardoned us, but more so, He has forgiven us. And you know, folks, as we have rifts, as we have quarrels between one another, there needs to be more than just saying, okay, fine, I'll let it go. There needs to be a genuine restoring of that relationship, a genuine concern for the other person, a building up and enriching that goes on there. The story is told of an elderly man named Joe who was dying. For years he had been at odds with Bill, who was formerly one of his best friends. Wanting to straighten things out, he sent word for Bill to come and see him. When Bill arrived, Joe told him that he was afraid to go into eternity with such bad feelings between them. So then, very reluctantly and with great effort, Joe apologized for the things that he had said and done. And he also assured Bill that he forgave him of his offenses. Everything seemed fine until Bill turned to go. As he walked out the room, Joe called out after him, "But remember, if I get better, this doesn't count." Okay? You know, and that's a good picture, folks, of how we often treat one another. You know, our extending of forgiveness is superficial. It's given for selfish motives. It's given for what's in it for us, or kind of a grudging, well, I ought to do this, you know, and I'll feel better about myself before the Lord if I do this, rather than a genuine heart for that other person. You know, we like to bury the hatchet and leave the handle sticking out, you know, so we can come by and grab it again when we need to. And that little euphemism there of burying the hatchet means putting it away where it can't be found, getting rid of it once and for all, and reestablishing that relationship that ought to be there. True Christian forgiveness buries the hatchet completely. Forgiving one another, folks, whether the seeking side or the granting side, is perhaps the single most significant thing that we can put into practice that will revolutionize our relationships with one another. So many things can be worked out if we have a heart to forbear, a heart to forgive, and a desire to see our relationships restored and as they ought to be. So who we really are, what we ought to wear, how we ought to wear it, and one last garment to consider, and I'm mindful of time here, so I'll be brief. Verse 14 says, "Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Charity, of course, is the King James translation of the Greek word agape. It's that active, sacrificial, decisional love, not emotion-based, but a purposed commitment to the welfare of the other. And Paul says here, above all these things, and notice the put on is in italics, so he says literally, above all these things, charity. So he says, put on compassion, put on kindness, put on humility, put on meekness, put on long-suffer, and above all these things, charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So when he says above all, it may be that he means, you know, kind of the crowning grace of all these, the one that's above them all is charity, and that would be true. 1 Corinthians 13 suggests that idea to us of just the vital importance of Christian love, of that agape love in our lives and in our relationships. But I think here he's still in the imagery of the garments. And so when he says above all these things, the idea is kind of like, okay, you've got all these other garments on, now put this one on top of it all. Okay, wrap this around you. Maybe the picture is like of a coat or of a belt. And the idea is just that this charity now is what bonds all these things together. Compassion, kindness, they're all interconnected. And that interconnection can be characterized as that charitable, loving spirit that we ought have one for another. He says it's the bond of perfectness. Bond sometimes describes fetters that bind. Sometimes the ligaments that connect parts of the body. You'd see that in Colossians 2:19, where it's translated bands. And so what's bonded together here, I think, is these other virtues. And they're all just wrapped up and perfectly connected by the Christ-like love that we are to have for each other. Let me conclude this thought by challenging us in the matter of our love for each other. Again, it's not earned, it's given. It's not a shallow feeling, it's a firm commitment. It's not natural, it's supernatural. Folks, we need to pray to Christ that He would love our brothers and sisters in Christ through us. Christ would love you through me. That Christ would love me through you. We need to show to one another the same love that Jesus had for those who persecuted Him, for those who mocked Him, for those who refused to listen to Him, for those who crucified Him, for those He forgave from the cross. Folks, that's the kind of love that Christ wants to show through our lives towards one another. He's given us that undeserved love. He's counted us as His treasured possession. Folks, how much more ought we love one another? The hymn writer has said, how can it be that God should love a soul like me? And it is an incomprehensible thing that God loves us so, but He does. And it's inconceivable for us, for how can we love that way? Well, as Christ lives in us, we can, because it's Him who does it. It's not that I'm able. It's that Christ is able. And so, folks, we ask God to enable us by His grace to have that love for one another. I give you the two favorite words in my sermons. In conclusion, okay, we need to get up each day. We need to don the garments of grace from our new wardrobe. And as we do, folks, we'll experience richer fellowship with one another. We'll experience a greater measure of harmony in our homes and in our church. We'll experience more excitement and effectiveness in the work of the Lord here at Marquette and the community around and in whatever place the Lord takes us, whatever ways He uses. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let me ask you to stand to your feet, if you would, please. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let's have a word of prayer here, and then we'll...